Now, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We pick up with our study of the book of Romans, and I'm going to be reading tonight from verse 25 of Romans 2 to the end of the chapter. So, follow with me now as I read. Verse 25, Romans chapter 2. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Let's pray. Our Father, as we now seek to track out the mind of your Holy Spirit and to understand what the Apostle Paul is talking about here, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to gird up our minds to focus upon the teaching of your word. Give us understanding that your word would impact us, that it would change us, that it would shape the way we think and believe and feel and live. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. And most of us are familiar with the famous sinking of the Titanic, which actually occurred on April the 14th, 1912. I referred to the Titanic in the sermon last week, and it didn't dawn on me until later the next week that Sunday that I spoke about it was actually the anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic. The Titanic was called the unsinkable ship. There were those who said not even God himself could sink the Titanic. For her maiden voyage, she received worldwide publicity as the world's largest and most luxurious ship ever. Never before had a crew and passengers been so secure on a sea-going vessel. It was 882.5 feet long. That's the equivalent of three or four city blocks. The anchors weighed 15.5 tons. With each chain link weighing 175 pounds. It had a double bottom, 5 feet thick, to ensure additional safety. There was no ship that ever gave her passengers more confidence. No ship that ever made her passengers feel more secure. And all seemed well as the Titanic sailed through the cold blue waters of the North Atlantic. But all those passengers would soon discover that their confidence was misplaced. They had a false security. Over 1,500 people perished in an icy grave that night. Well, the sinking of the Titanic is probably the classic illustration of false security. False security. But as terrible and dangerous as a false security is with respect to our physical life, how much more dangerous when it comes to our spiritual life? The issues at stake are much more serious. Heaven or hell hang in the balance, and that's one of the reasons that Paul wrote this second chapter of Romans that we've been considering for some time now. As we return to our study of Romans, we've come now to the end of chapter 2, and I remind you that this is part of a lengthy section in which Paul has been seeking to show why all men need the gospel of God's grace through Christ. And as he's preparing the way for his exposition of the gospel that begins in the middle of chapter 3. Beginning back in the latter half of chapter 1, he spoke about the wrath of God against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And you remember he gave us a long catalog of human depravity and sin for which the wrath of God rests upon the human race. But Paul Paul knows how quick we are to come up with arguments, to excuse ourselves and from God's judgment, to build things that we rest in and that give us a false security, to convince ourselves that we're all right and none of this applies to us. So he begins in the first part of this second chapter to address very directly the person who feels that he is okay, that he's somehow exempt from the indictment of chapter 1, what we might call the self-righteous man or the moralist. He's addressing any man, Jew or Gentile, who fits that description. However, by the middle of this second chapter, it becomes evident that Paul especially has his fellow countrymen, the Jews, in mind as he begins to address them very, very specifically. He's seeking to demonstrate to his fellow countrymen that they have a misplaced confidence. They have a false security. That they are not exempt from God's judgment that he's warning about as they thought they were. And that they, just like the rest, just like the entire Gentile world, and just like all men, that they too are sinners in need of the gospel in spite of all of the religious privileges and advantages that they enjoyed. Now, last time, we focused on verses 17 to 24 of this chapter, and there Paul had laid out some of the many religious advantages and the privileges that the Jews had that tended to cause them to have a false security, things that they trusted in for acceptance with God. And he then followed with a devastating exposure of their hypocrisy. Well, this evening, as we pick up with verse 25, Paul is still seeking to destroy the false security of his fellow Jews. And why is he doing that? It's because he loves them. It's because he wants them to come to Christ. He wants them to know what it is to receive the free gift of salvation by grace alone through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this passage this evening, he goes after what has been called the Jews' last refuge, his last retreat, the last bastion of their defense. And that is the outward religious rite and sacrament of circumcision. Circumcision. Now, those of you who know your Bible, you may remember that the sign of circumcision was given to the nation of Israel as the outward mark and sign of membership in that body of people to whom God had given the promises, the priesthood, the temple, and the prophets. It was an outward sign of participation in the covenant that God had established with Abraham. Very similar to the way baptism today is a sign of membership in the new covenant people of God, sign of membership in the church. And later, Judaism made the claim that no person who is circumcised will go down to hell. So the argument for the Jews was that salvation is for the Jews, and what makes a person a Jew is circumcision. Lloyd-Jones paraphrases the argument that Paul is anticipating here in this way: as we are Jews who are circumcised, how can you say that we are under the wrath of God? The thing is unthinkable. We may have sinned, we have failed, but we are God's people. Circumcision proves it. So you see, this is one of the things the Jews trusted in that gave them a false sense of security. And this is what Paul is addressing now in the passage before us. Really, we might describe what Paul goes after here, because we're going to see how this applies to today and to us as well. We might describe what he's going after here as religious formalism. You remember Mr. Formalism and Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And by formalism, I mean a reliance upon external religious practices for a sense of security before God. And again, we must remember that what he says here applies to all of us. As he addressed the misplaced confidence of the religious Jew, today the person who fits this category or this type of person that he has in mind could just as well be an ardent Christian fundamentalist, a Presbyterian, a Baptist, or any church-going Protestant or ardent, devout Roman Catholic. Anyone who is relying on external religious observances for peace and security before God. Now, Paul goes after this here in two ways. First, in verses 25 to 27, he points out that unless you keep the whole law, The external observance of circumcision has no profit to justify you and to save you from wrath. That's the emphasis of verses 25 to 27. And then secondly, he underscores that the external observance of circumcision is no substitute for the circumcision of the heart. That's the emphasis of verses 28 to 29. Or we could simply put it this way. The external observance of circumcision does not result in justification. And the external observance of circumcision is no substitute for regeneration or sanctification. So let's look now at Paul's argument. We'll unpack it, and then we're going to, as we do so, we'll be making applications to ourselves today. First of all, Paul points out, here's the first point he's making. Unless you keep the whole law, circumcision has no profit to justify you and to save you from wrath. Now, he states his principle in verse 25, and then he illustrates it in verses 26 to 27. So first of all, the principle stated, verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, what in the world is he talking about that? Now, you have to remember the larger context. When Paul says circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, what does he mean? In what way is it profitable? Well, it's profitable in this matter of being saved from judgment and from God's wrath. It's profitable with respect to being right with God. But Paul is pointing out that it's only profitable in that regard if you keep the whole law. It's the same point he made up in verse 13, where he said, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Well, in the same way, not those who are merely circumcised are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now remember, he's not arguing that there are, in fact, actually people who will be justified before God on the basis of keeping the law. He's not arguing that. He's speaking hypothetically. Now, as he goes on to demonstrate, all and has been demonstrating, all have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. That's the whole point that he is trying to make, as he's seeking to convince men that they need Christ, they need God's grace, they need the gospel. None of us can be justified by keeping the law because we've already blown it. We're all sinners. We haven't kept the law. If you're looking, he's saying, if you're looking to be justified on the basis of the law, then you must obey the whole law perfectly and perpetually. It's not enough just to be circumcised. In the same, you see, it's true of circumcision. Paul says to the Jew who's trusting in his circumcision, if this is the way you would seek to be right with God on the basis of your religious devotion and actions, if you would be right with God on the basis of circumcision, on the basis of this outward religious ceremony and sacrament that you're trusting in, then you must obey the whole law. And then he says, but if you're a breaker of the law, which they were, as Paul has been proving, and every man is, then your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, your circumcision has no profit in protecting you from the wrath of God if you're a sinner against God's law. If you're a breaker of God's law, which they were, as Paul has been proving, your circumcision will not help you. It means nothing in terms of being right with God, justified in God's sight. So that's the principle, okay? Well, having stated the principle, he then illustrates it. He puts it like this for the sake of argument. Verse 26. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man, and there he's thinking of Gentiles, if a Gentile keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Now, again, just as Paul did earlier in this chapter, he's speaking hypothetically for the sake of argument. He's not saying here that there's any circumcised person who can or ever has kept the law. Again, as he goes on to say in the next chapter, there's none righteous, no, not one. Jews and Gentiles, both. They're all under sin. So he's not arguing that there's some Gentile heathen out there who actually live up to the ethical standards of the law. He's speaking hypothetically to illustrate the point. It's what if. You remember I told you illustrate. You remember how illustrated what hypothetical means, you kids? You remember I told the story about Guy coming to me on Sunday morning and saying, "Dad, what if?" I can't even remember now. What was it, Guy? What if? What was it? Meatball. Yeah, what if there was a meatball this big? Could you eat all of that meatball? Well, that's hypothetical. There's not really a meatball that big. It's just a hypothetical question. It's asking something, you know, what if there were kind of thing. Well, that's what Paul is doing here. He's speaking hypothetically. If there was such a person that was uncircumcised, and yet that person perfectly kept the law of God, the fact that he was lacking the physical mark of circumcision wouldn't matter. Wouldn't his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? You see, physical circumcision or non-circumcision is not the real issue. What the law requires is obedience. Obedience to his ethical, its moral demands. And he goes on, verse 27. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, again speaking hypothetically, will he not judge you? Who even with your written code, you have the Bible, and with your circumcision, even with that, will he not judge you who are a transgressor of the law? In other words, you have the law in written form, you have the scriptures, you have received the mark of circumcision. You pride yourself in this, you're trusting in this for acceptance with God, but that can't save you if you are a transgressor of the law. Indeed, if there was a person who never had been circumcised, but that person actually lived up to all of the ethical demands of God's law, he would condemn you and he would be better off than you are. Now, folks, even if you don't get all the details, and I know the argument here in the language is kind of involved, but if you don't get all the details, I trust you understand Paul's main argument here. He's speaking to those who are trusting in religious ceremony, trusting in a sacrament, a church ordinance, or church membership, trusting in external religious practices and observances. In the case of the Jews, those who were trusting in circumcision for acceptance with God. And his point is that circumcision has no profit to justify and to save you from wrath unless you keep the whole law. It will not save you because you haven't kept the whole law. You're a sinner. He's not saying that circumcision had no profit at all. Just down in chapter 3, verse 1, he speaks of the profit of circumcision. It was a tangible, physical sign ordained by God of membership in God's people. But the sign itself didn't save, and the sign itself was never intended to be trusted in for acceptance with God. Now let me apply this before we move to the second point Paul is making. You know what happens when the Spirit of God begins to deal with a person, soul, begins to trouble them, convict them in some degree, or when a person becomes awakened in some degree to his need to be right with God. When that happens, there are a number of false, lying refuges the soul will sometimes run to for a sense of security. There's only one true refuge, and that refuge is Jesus Christ and his finished work received and rested in by faith alone, given to us as a gift of God's grace to be received with the empty hand of faith. That's the only true refuge. But there are a number of lying refuges to which men often flee. And really all of them can be summarized as two main ones. First of all, a man will sometimes flee to good works and to God's law for refuge. You remember in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, after he got through the Slough of Despond, the first thing he did, he got sidetracked by Mr. Legalism, who pointed him to Mount Sinai, and he tried to climb up Mount Sinai. He's trying to find peace with God through keeping the law. You remember that? And he couldn't do it. Well, that's what will happen. A man will deceive himself with slight views of the law, and he'll say, as the rich young ruler said, all these things I've kept from my youth. I'm a good person. I try to live a good life. He looks at all the virtues that he believes he has, and he weighs them in the balance over against his sins, and he thinks to himself, yes, no doubt I've sinned. It's true, I'm not perfect, but look at my many good deeds and good qualities. My good deeds greatly outweigh my bad deeds. Overall, I'm a good person. And then where he has been caused to see sin in himself, he determines, well, I'm going to try to do better in the future. And so he begins a work of self-reformation and self-improvement. And so here he lies down in peace with a false security based upon his good works and his efforts to improve and to do better. But there's a second refuge that an awakened soul often runs to, particularly when the first one doesn't work, when it doesn't really bring peace, when by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, the law and its spirituality and its full application is applied more deeply and it's felt more keenly in the heart and conscience. And when he sees now that however hard he tries, he can never live up to the standard of God's law or find peace by self-reformation. He sees that he's a sinner. He feels his condemnation. And he says to himself, what can I do to find peace with God? Now what he does is he runs to religious formality. He gets religious. He takes up with a form of godliness, outward religious observances. With the Jews, it was circumcision, but it doesn't have to be circumcision. There are many equivalents today. He decides to start going to church. Or he decides to get baptized, perhaps even to join a church. He now will become a religious man. It may be some other religion. It may not be the Christian religion, or it may be the Christian religion. He's going to become a religious man now, a church-going man. And surely that will make everything right. Before, he hardly ever went to church, but he starts going to church now. He even goes to Sunday school, perhaps. He even comes to the evening service, and maybe even to prayer meeting. Perhaps he used to never read his Bible or have devotions, but now he starts doing that every day. He starts attending the men's Bible study or the women's Bible study or the youth Bible study at church. Perhaps he used to never pray with his family, but now he does. He begins to get to do that, and he begins to get involved and to give himself to these outward religious practices and observances, and he feels much better now. He feels much more at ease. Even his friends and family members notice the change. They're encouraged by it and hopeful. But you see, a person may begin to give himself to outward observances in this way and still not be saved. External religious observances do not justify before God and save from wrath. What he may be doing is building a false security based upon his religious observances, making that his righteousness before God. He thinks that by becoming more religious, he can make up for his past sins and somehow move God to forgive him and to save him. He's finding his security in these religious involvements and observances, and not in Christ and Christ alone. It's a very subtle danger, but it's a very real danger. That person still has never seen his own righteousness, even his very best religious observances, baptism, church membership, church attendance, Bible reading, and all the rest. He's never seen them as filthy rags in God's sight when it comes to making him right with God. And he has never fled to and put on by faith the spotless robe of divine righteousness, which is only found in Jesus Christ and is given to sinners as a free gift, and which alone can justify sinners in the sight of God. All that he's doing is just another way of going about to establish his own righteousness. I'm not saying that these observances are bad. They're good. We ought to do these things. And a truly saved person will want to do these things and will be seeking to do these things. But the point is, giving yourself to the external activities of Christianity doesn't make you a Christian. And it will not save you. To use Paul's argument, if you choose to rely on any outward observance for acceptance with God, then you must keep the whole law perfectly to be accepted by God. You see, there are only two ways. All religion and all views of salvation, it really all boils down to two ways. There's two ways. There's salvation by grace, unmerited, free, undeserved favor, the gift of God, salvation by grace, and there's salvation by works. It's either all of grace, 100%, completely all of grace, a free gift, or it is all of works. It's never a mixture of the two. The two cannot be mixed together. It's either run to Christ as a lost sinner, trust in Him and His finished work and His promise of salvation, trusting in that alone. Or if you choose to trust, either in part or in whole, in anything at all that you are or that you do, then you must perfectly keep the whole law to be accepted by God. And there's no middle ground between those two alternatives. And since, my friend, You have already failed to keep God's law. This is Paul's point to them and to us. Since you are a sinner, and the best you will ever do, you will still be a sinner. Since you are a sinner, my friend, your only hope is Christ. You must get into Christ. You must be joined to the Lord Jesus. All your hope of acceptance with God must be in Him and in Him alone. As we were singing tonight, all I have is Christ. His shed blood as the sinner's substitute upon the cross. His perfect righteousness, which is put credited to the sinner's account. His promise to save freely all who come to God by Him. So my dear friends, remember, no outward observance, no baptism, past or future, no prayers, no church going, or church membership, or Bible reading can ever justify you in the sight of God. And we must say to our Roman Catholic friends, no observance of the Mass, or penance, or confession, or any sacrament of the church can ever make you right with God. You need Jesus Christ and the salvation that is in Him. And God does not sell Him to us at a price. God gives Christ to sinners as a free gift to be received by faith. So, first of all, Paul points out that circumcision has no profit to justify and save from wrath. But now his second argument in verses 28 to 29 is this. The external observance of circumcision is no substitute for the circumcision of the heart. Or again, it might help us to say it this way. First argument, the external observance of circumcision does not result in justification. Second argument, the external observance of circumcision is no substitute for regeneration or sanctification. Or in other words, what do I mean by that? It's no substitute for the new heart that is given by the Spirit to all who are in Jesus Christ. Now that's what Paul is referring to here in a figurative way when he speaks of the circumcision of the heart. Notice now verses 28 to 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. All right, now here we need to be reminded that the salvation that God gives to sinners involves two essential elements. There is justification, but not only justification, justification speaks of us being forgiven, being declared and accepted as righteous once and for all the moment we put our faith in Christ. But not only justification, there is also regeneration or sanctification. When God saves sinners, He not only forgives all of their sins and clears their bad record in heaven once and for all, justification, He also begins to change their bad heart on earth, regeneration and sanctification. They not only have a new standing before God as forgiven, justified sinners, they have also been given a new birth. They've been born again. The promise of the new covenant involves both of these elements. God promises in the new covenant that their sins and iniquities I will remember no more against them. Justification. And He promises that I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. Sanctification. Or in the language of Ezekiel, I will give them a new heart and put a right spirit within them. Now there is a sense, an important sense, in which we must separate justification and sanctification. In our consciences, in our thinking, and as we look to God, and we think of our standing and our acceptance by God, we must separate justification and sanctification. They are two distinct elements and blessings of the one whole, complete salvation that God gives to sinners. They're not the same thing. It's absolutely crucial that we understand that. For example, justification has to do with our forgiveness and acceptance with God for the sake of another person's righteousness that's put to our account, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Sanctification has to do with our being given a new heart and actually being made righteous in our own life experience by the power of the Holy Spirit. Justification has to do with our bad record. You think of a judge in the court having a bad record. It has to do with our bad record being once and for all cleared in heaven. Sanctification has to do with our bad hearts on earth being changed. Justification gives us our title to heaven. Sanctification makes us fit for heaven. Justification is finished and completed. A man is perfectly and completely and fully forgiven and justified forever from the very first moment that he believes in Jesus Christ. But sanctification is an imperfect work that begins when we first believe on Christ, but then it progressively grows and increases, and it's never perfected in this life. It's never perfected until we reach heaven. Justification is a declaration of God about us, God declaring that we are forgiven and accepted by Him as righteous for Christ's sake. Sanctification is the work of God within us, by which we are being more and more conformed to the image of His Son. So you see, there is a sense in which we must separate justification and sanctification when it comes to their definitions and in our consciences. They are two distinct blessings that must not be confused. But there is the danger of separating them in a wrong way. And by that I mean the danger of believing or teaching that a man can have one of those blessings without having the other one. That a man may be justified without also at the same time being sanctified. That a man can be a saved man and only be justified and not also evidence that he's being sanctified. That he can have his bad record cleared in heaven without also, as the fruit of that, having his bad heart changed on earth so that he now delights in Christ and in holiness and in the ways and the will of God. And that's what's being taught by very many in our day. A kind of theology that separates the two, as though there's people who are justified and on their way to heaven, and yet they live just like people of the world, and they live like the devil, and they're going to go to heaven. But you can't separate justification and sanctification. God never gives one without working in us the other. Everyone who is trusting in Christ alone for acceptance with God has also been born of the Spirit and is a new creation in Christ Jesus. Well, I say all that now for us to see that here in verses 25 to 26, in verses 25 to 26, Paul has told us that circumcision does not result in justification. Now he underscores that the external observance of circumcision is also no substitute for sanctification. He tells us that the true Israelite, the true child of God, the true member of God's covenant people, is not someone who has merely received the outward mark of physical circumcision. He is one who has received the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. The true child of God is one inwardly, not outwardly. You see, physical circumcision was only a sign. It was a symbol of the sanctifying work the Spirit does in the hearts of believers. And the symbol is worthless if you don't have what it was intended to symbolize. Now, the Jews should have known that. This is not some new teaching that he's giving them here. This was taught in the Old Testament. It's in the Old Testament that we read that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. The prophets emphasize that it's the circumcision of the heart that really matters. Deuteronomy 10:16, therefore God said, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, God there describing true religion, the salvation that He gives to sinners. He describes it in this way, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. God called Israel through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 4:10, to circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts. And in Jeremiah 9:26, he complains against them that all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. You see, this is not some new teaching Paul's giving here. Outward circumcision was only a symbol. It was only a sign of true circumcision, the circumcision of the heart, which is a way of describing the new birth. Regeneration, sanctification, being changed on the inside by the Holy Spirit, having a new heart that really loves God, that loves His law, that delights in the things of Christ after the inward man, a heart that wants to obey God's commandments, and not merely in a formal, kind of mercenary way to try to gain God's favor, but out of gratitude and joy arising out of having received that favor as a free gift of God's grace. And Paul picks up this theme and he uses it often in his letters. This was a big issue in the letter to the Galatians, because the Judaizers were telling these people that you can't be saved by faith alone, you need to be circumcised. In Galatians 5:6, Paul said, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." In other words, the important thing is not outward circumcision, but the circumcision of the heart. It's having a believing heart that works through love. Galatians 6:15, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Being made a new creation in Christ is what matters. And then there's Philippians 3:3. Paul says, "For we, Christians," you know who the true Israel is according to the Bible? Well, I'll tell you, it's not that nation over there in Palestine. That's not who it is. That's not the true Israel under the new covenant. Paul said, Philippians 3:3, "For we are the true circumcision." And how are they known? "Who worship in the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And so, what is Paul saying to his Jewish countrymen here in our text? He's telling them what they should have already known, that the external religious rite of circumcision is no substitute for the circumcision of the heart. Not only was it unable to justify you before God, it can't change your heart either. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Unless a man is born again, unless your heart is circumcised by the Spirit, except a man is born of the Spirit, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You see, what marks out the true child of God who has been justified by faith is not the mere observance of religious rites and practices, it's a new heart. Faith that works by love. A heart that worships God, as Paul said, in the Spirit, rejoices in Christ Jesus and delights in the law of God after the inward man and puts no confidence in the flesh. Doesn't trust in his own works for acceptance with God. Now, what do I say as I seek to apply this second part that Paul's making in our text? Well, I go back again to the words that Christ spoke to that highly religious man, Nicodemus. You know, Nicodemus is really a poster child for what Paul has in mind here, what he's addressing here. He is a perfect example of the kind of person Paul has in mind in our text. Nicodemus was a very religious man. He was a circumcised man. He attended the synagogue and the temple. In fact, he was a well-known religious teacher in Israel. But Jesus looked at him and he said, "Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God." This was true of Nicodemus. It was true of the Jews Paul is addressing in our text. And it's just as true of every one of us here this evening. My friend, the privileges of a godly upbringing and involvement at church, the memorizing of your catechism, baptism, church attendance, the Lord's Supper, reading the Bible, and all of these things will not suffice. Outward acts of religious devotion, no matter how often they are engaged in, no matter how faithfully they are engaged in, ultimately they will never save you. Going to the right church, believing the right doctrine, will never save you. You must be born again. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, that's not to say there's anything wrong with those things. Certainly not. True Christianity does involve the observance of all of these things. The Christian is to observe all of the means of grace that God has appointed. But if we are not inwardly changed and renewed in our souls by the Spirit of God, and if our outward actions, therefore, do not proceed from a new nature that is concerned for God's glory, that delights in the things of Christ in the inner man, a new nature that's concerned not only with outward, but with inward purity. Without that, we're no better off than Nicodemus was. And sadly, we'll be among those that will hear Christ say on the last day, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." So certainly tonight, if you care at all about the eternal destiny of your soul, the great question that this should cause you to ask yourself is this: have I undergone this new birth? Have I been born again from above? Do I know anything of the circumcision of the heart? You say, well, I go to church. So did Nicodemus. He attended the synagogue. Well, I've been baptized. Nicodemus had been circumcised. An old covenant parallel to baptism. I've started reading the Bible a lot. So did Nicodemus. I'm faithful to the worship services at church. So was Nicodemus. Maybe you even sometimes teach others the Bible. Well, Nicodemus was the teacher in Israel, the text says. But in spite of all his religion and morality and all his education and all of his reputation as the teacher in Israel, when confronted with this teaching about the new birth, Nicodemus drew a complete blank. Everything about him could be explained by natural causes. His religious upbringing and training, his self-discipline, his natural talents and abilities, but he knew nothing of what Christ was talking about when he spoke of this spiritual rebirth from above. Well, what about you, my friend? Do you know anything of this circumcision of the heart? Have you been born again? You may not even know when or how it happened. Like the blind man who said, he didn't know how it happened, but whereas once I was blind, now I see. I'm not saying you know the exact moment and time. But God, you can say that God has so worked in your heart that you have come to see yourself as a lost, condemned sinner who can do nothing to save yourself. And you've been made to see that Christ is the Son of God, and He is your only hope of salvation. And you've come to believe that, and to trust in Him alone, and in His death, and His perfect life for acceptance with God. And you can also say tonight that though I'm not what I ought to be, and I'm far, far from what I desire to be, yet I thank God that I'm not what I used to be. God has done something within me that has made me different from the person that I once was. Something that can't merely be explained by natural causes. God has made me different, not just outwardly, but on the inside, in my heart, in the area of my desires, in the area of my want to, in the area of my affections. I now desire to obey Him. I now want to live for Him. In my heart, I find a certain pleasure and joy in doing God's will. I find in my heart an appetite for His Word, for His ways, and for His worship. A desire to be one of His people. I know none of these things perfectly, not as much as I ought to know them, but truly and really. And at the same time, I'm also aware of this constant struggle with remaining sin that grieves me and weighs me down. I feel this conflict within, and yet I can say that the desire of my heart is to live the entirety of my life for His glory and praise. I often fail. Every day I fail. I have to confess my sins. I wouldn't dare trust in anything that I am for justification. I trust in Christ alone. However, I cannot deny, I would be lying to my own conscience to deny that God has done something in me so that my devotion to Christ is not merely one of outward religious ceremony. It involves the affections and feelings and desires of my heart, and it governs the way I seek to live my life each and every day. My friend, can you say that? Well, no one can say that by nature unless God has done a work of heart circumcision within them. A work of His grace within them. External religious practices cannot justify. External religious practices are no substitute for inward reality. Well, may God grant that every one of us would not merely be Jews by race and name, but true Jews, true Israelites indeed. Not merely Christians in name who have been baptized in water, but Christians in reality who have been baptized in the Spirit. Well, may God add His blessings to His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this evening for the opportunity to open up this portion of Your Holy Word. And we pray that we have understood it, and that, Lord, it will cause us to search our hearts. And those of us who remember time in our life when we were very religious and we were very involved in church, and yet we were a stranger to faith in Christ, to our own lost condition, our need of a Savior, to justification by faith in Him alone, And also, Lord, all of our religion was merely outward observance. We thank you, Lord, that you have had mercy upon us. And you can have mercy on any such person like that this evening. There may be someone here this evening, Lord, who feels like that publican did in the temple when he cried out, "Oh, Lord God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I pray that you will save that person even this evening. And we commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen.